Welcome to the Grace Hour Show, a Christian podcast program that takes a dive into our daily challenges and helps us learn our faith in a practical way. At some point, I'll get this right, or just rewrite
well,
it.
Well, you're practicing once a week, so maybe you should practice a little more.
My name is Pastor Paul Androlonis.
You get that right every week.
Joined by Philippe here in the studio, and yes. Today we're going to continue the conversation about that we're having this week on the Grace Hour of Church Fathers. And today we're going to be talking specifically about Thomas Aquinas. But before we get into talking about him specifically, maybe we can just talk about what we think or our viewpoint on this week and discussing church fathers, church tradition, and how we are to view, how we look at them, how they shape the way that we walk by faith here in our modern times, and what's the impact that these people, these men of God, and these traditions that we follow, how they impact us in our lives today. So maybe, Philippe, what do you have to say about just church fathers in general, tradition, and how we can apply those things and how they impact us in our walks of faith?
Well, there's a lot to be said on the topic. I think the reason why we're doing this week, and I'm sure that we just had a conversation with the main producer, Sebastian, on the idea, is like there is positive and negative looking back in history. Yeah. The positive, like we inspired, like we look at them and how people have contributed to our faith by, either by their way of living or by their theological contributions. That's what we'll be talking about today.
Yeah.
And on the other side, you have the wrong idea of getting attached to a tradition, that puts you back into centuries ago when you actually are so, infatuated with a way of doing things that you don't realize that you are following a man rather than following scripture.
Yeah.
And having this conversation at the outset of the program, I think it's important for us to make a statement in that way. Maybe the basic idea really is that we know in the Bible, and we have this, verse that everybody knows, I'm sure, Hebrews 13, 7, remember those who rule over you. So that's really the person that are close to us. Mm-hmm. That applies to also our historical figure in the sense we're looking at people that way who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith you follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So whether they are church fathers, historical figures, or characters in the Bible, we need to have a healthy view of who they are. And I think Peter is going to use Elijah as an example. He was a man just like you and I. So there is this idea like, okay, there has these biblical, characters like David, Daniel, and all these heroes of faith that we see in Hebrews 11. And we're inspired by their faith, whose faith we follow, right? Mm-hmm. And just like the people around us today are alive, like our leaders, people we look up to. But also we're not trapped into a form of tradition or looking back and say, just like Paul was addressing the Corinthians because of their claim, I'm from Paul, I'm from Apollos. We're not claiming to be from Aquinas, or we're not claiming from St. Augustine, as we heard yesterday, or Martin Luther or John Calvin, in that way. But we are inspired by their lives. And I think what we learned today is that when you look back, you see how many things we believe today has been worded mm-hmm. and really well defended by some of those historical figures.
Yeah, and I think the point that we want to make in this, just the introduction to this episode, is that, the men, these are great men, but they are men who studied the scripture, and really what makes them great is that they went to the word of God and studied the word of God. Yeah. And that's what made these things that they learned and these things that they taught and these things that changed the trajectory of the church in some sense, in some ways, in a lot of ways, were things that God inspired and God wrote, and the things that he has given us, not that these guys, came up with these ideas on their own or they're amazing. I can never be like them. While there is that part of it where they didn't go through hardships, or they did have to withstand persecutions and do like standing up for what they believe in and going against tradition and going against, the government in some cases in what they're teaching. God's word is what was really the foundational thing for them to even do any of that. So wanting to make sure we have an appropriate view of these men and not put them in a place where they shouldn't be, where we shouldn't be comparing them with the Word of God, you know, or putting them on the same level as Jesus or something like that, but that we should give them their appropriate place. And I think the other end of that is to diminish anything that any church father has taught before now, because, you know, that was then and this is now. How am I supposed to apply some of the things? And we've discussed this already about, you know, some of the different doctrines, and maybe I make a decision about one of these people, who's being discussed this week, or a church father that is common for people to follow, and I say, well, I don't follow anything that they say because of, you know, maybe a misunderstanding or a limited understanding or knowledge of what they actually taught. And then when I realize, oh wait, some of the things that they taught were very biblical and actually fundamental to some of the evangelical or some of the Christian doctrines that we follow today, then maybe I need to have a little bit more respect for them, as opposed to, I think there's a balance that exists there, you know, where I'm recognizing their contribution, honoring them in that way, while also understanding that they were human beings, that they are not God, and that they, you know, deserve recognition in some sense. But then also the other end is that I'm not, you know, completely undermining anything that they taught, anything that they said, and any type of tradition that is a result of that. So we don't want to hold on too tight to those traditions or put these men too high on a pedestal, but we also don't want to, you know, treat them like they're worthless or meaningless in the way that we understand what they taught.
Yeah, I like what you said about, you know, they deserve recognition. In that way, what we're looking at is a few things that comes to mind when you said that. Number one is that, you know, we don't equate the message with the person, meaning that if the person has their own message, then we want to see them blameless, otherwise the baby goes down with the bathwater, you know, so we don't want that in that way. So, but the reason why we're not critical sometimes in a good sense with people is because we're afraid that we will have to lose our convictions with the person. And I've seen that in the past where, you know, a few decades ago, you know, almost 20 years ago, you know, I went through with my wife in a different continent, you know, like a difficult time where we had like a church situation where something had to be dealt with, you know, and that means then, and when you look at leaders that needs to be dealt with, people use that as a way out. And I think it's exactly what we're talking about. It's a way out because now I have an excuse because he taught me for so many years, and look at him now, he's down, look at his downfall, therefore everything goes with it. Because we equated the message with the speaker.
Yeah.
And I think we make that mistake, and sometimes we can do the same with traditions. You know, like, for example, I studied 7 years in a seminary that has a different outlook on theology and ours, which was a Reformed seminary, which I loved my time there. I really had met great brothers. But also what I realized is interesting how when we had conversations in the class on the history, how students were more defensive when it came down to John Calvin than any other figures. They were okay to criticize Martin Luther for his shortcomings, but not okay. And not that they were defending, oh, no, he's not perfect. But then every time we brought up something that happened in a situation like in Geneva, where John Calvin was not only a major pastor of theology, but he was also in charge of the city, like politically at some point. And there is a famous, with Michel Servet, a famous, you know, opposition between him and another guy, and he didn't really do what he was supposed to. I think his approach was not Christian-like in a way. When we talk about Martin Luther, there was no holding back, and when we talk about John Calvin, there was all kinds of, yes, but you have to consider this, you have to consider this, and the time it was. Well, all these arguments apply to Martin Luther, but why don't we use them? And I think because sometimes we are so equating our message with the speaker or the messenger that we don't want him to be, we want him to be flawless. Otherwise, you know, so
the message is impacted.
Yeah,
the message is impacted. The person is and not flawless.
And that's a mistake.
Yeah.
And it's a mistake for all of us. So what are we saying today? I think it's number one is we don't equate the people with their message or the message with the people.
Yeah.
Give me the Bible. And even if you fall, then, you know, I want to have so maybe some of you remember, was it 2 or 3 weeks ago, we had a speaker on Grace Hour. His name is Mark DeMoss. He wrote a very good book, and I recommend that book. It's called The Little Red Book of Wisdom.
Yes.
He was a PR consultant, public relations consultant within the Christian world, you know, big companies, Christian companies, big organizations. He saw what he called the underbelly of Christianity, which is the worst.
Yeah.
Some of the scandals, and yep. he's very much aware. And then you can see a guy who's got an impeccable walk with God, completely unblemished by what he saw. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what I'm talking about. What blessed me in his besides some of the points that he said that I really enjoyed, that I thought, wow, it's a new lesson for me. I want to live by this from now on. But he was, I think what I loved about that, he was able to see the ugliness of some of the Christianity, and despite that, have a strong faith in God. And that's exactly what we're talking about. I can look back and see, we've studied through church history. Your dad is an expert in church history.
Yeah.
And you could ask him, if you were sitting here, ask him 10 people that do you know of their shortcomings. He can list all of them because he studied it.
Yes.
But
yes.
We can still appreciate them. So the point we're making today is that, yes, we are thankful for Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and Martin Luther, and all the guys we're going to be studying this week. But we also are detaching the message from the speaker.
Yeah.
Just like we in Hebrews 11 is a good lesson. Mm-hmm. Because when you read Hebrews 11, you have a list of super great heroes. Mm-hmm. And sometimes I'm wondering who wrote that chapter. And I'm going to say this as a provocative way. It's such a lie. Though this is not what happened. I can read in Genesis, Sarah did not believe God. She laughed, but the Bible says she believed. So that's the story. Okay, yes, they messed up like we do.
Yeah,
but then look at how the Hebrew author remembers through the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. They had their little faith that they had was enough. So we look back in this, and maybe one last point. I know I'm being long on this. No, it's supposed to be a conversation, but
it's okay.
I took over. No, sorry about that. But the point is, we made a point earlier about the difference between loyal and being faithful.
Yes, yes, yes.
When somebody asks for your loyalty, you should run. But somebody asks for faithfulness, that you should stick with it. Mm. And it sounds the same, but they're not the same. And what I mean by that, and I use those words to make a principle when I teach leadership, principles. And number one is I need to be faithful to Christ, faithful to God, faithful to Scripture, but I'm not loyal to a church tradition or a way of doing things. Hmm. I'm not loyal to people in that way. I'm faithful to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Just like we said last week, what is unity? We endeavor for unity, but for unity around Christ. Not traditions and not things like this. So I want to be faithful, but I don't have to be loyal in that sense. Hmm. And faithfulness looks like loyalty, but it's placed in the right place, I think, in our hearts.
Yeah, and I think one of the key things in what you said in that is that the separation of the person and the message, and then also this faithfulness and loyalty, is that there is inconsistency when my behavior is dependent on a person.
Yeah.
Because I either explain away the reasons why I shouldn't believe, like you're saying, if I view a person in a particular way and I'm defensive of them when people contradict them, or I don't see their flaws as much as somebody else because I have this perception of them as this figure, then it can cause problems in my interaction with them, and also in my own faith and my own understanding of Scripture. If that person says something that is not scriptural, then I am less likely to recognize it as being that way. And maybe my ears perk up. I'm like, oh no, they know what they're talking about. Yeah. I don't need to worry about it because I trust them. And how I can be brought, away from God by following an individual, by following a person. And I think that can happen, especially recently in our culture. Now we have this whole celebrityism of people following even pastors who aren't even in the same state or in the same country as them because of the social media dynamic, that I don't need to go to a church because I can follow this person on YouTube or watch their messages, and that's enough for me to have, but without having any type of investment, which is, a whole nother topic and a whole nother podcast. But I think it's important for us to kind of see the connection that we make when we put somebody or recognize somebody or value somebody and what they say as much as or on the same level as a scriptural thing, and how that can be detrimental to the way that we see scripture and just in our own personal walks of faith, along with tradition too. We fall into, doing things a certain way because that's the way that we've always done them,
yeah.
and not because that's what the Bible says. And when people come and say, they ask or question why you do the things that you do, and you value those traditions as yeah. much as a biblical doctrine or as much as the teachings of Jesus, we were joking about, you know, when you do communion or
yeah.
or how many services a week you should have or all these different things that we at Greater Grace have a particular way that we've done it, but just because another church is doing it a different way doesn't mean that it's necessarily the wrong way yeah. to do it, as mm-hmm. long as they are doing it to the glory of God and they're doing it with yeah. the right mindset and having that be the main focus, being worshiping God and enjoying Him
yeah.
And glorifying God. So I think like this is a great, you know, foundation for our discussion about Thomas Aquinas, just because we are recognizing who he is, recognizing yeah. his contributions, and we'll talk about that, you know, and then also, you know, valuing his contributions and seeing how impactful it has been, mm-hmm. while also recognizing that he was a human being.
Yeah.
He was, you know, an important, some of the things that he has taught and some of the things that he has brought to theology and to the Christian faith and are important for us to understand and to know. And, you know, we're standing on the shoulders of giants, yeah. you know, is a term that I've heard used when we're looking back at
yeah.
what, you know, the church fathers have done. And we have to have that without having this, is it C.S. Lewis who coined the phrase chronological snobbery, where you
yes.
like, you think like, because that's in the past, I'm yeah. better than before. So
we see that a lot.
That's such a, you know,
if I would have
thing.
Been there, I would have been a resistant.
Exactly.
Oh, I would have hidden Jews during World War II.
Exactly.
Or I would have fought against slavery in yeah. America.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah, we have so much more technology now.
Yeah.
So it's yeah, of course he was so famous and so
yeah.
important back then because
yeah.
he wasn't living now, and you know,
yeah.
that whole
yes.
mindset. But we have to have, you know, standing on their shoulders and recognizing that
yeah.
they're important, but also knowing that the things that they said
yeah.
and the person that they're pointing towards are more important than themselves as human
yeah.
beings. And yeah.
Yeah, a couple things about celebrities, whatever the word.
Celebrityism.
Celebrityism, but yeah, with a French accent, that sounds better. but the point here is interesting because I think it's we're in the world where I have names that come to mind. I have listened to some of them because some of the young adults that I'm serving in the church are, you know, following them. And sometimes, or if I had hair, they would dress up on my head, which, you know, I don't have a lot, so you don't see that. But the point is, and the argument they made, well, yeah, I have this one preacher in mind. I won't use his name because I don't think it's my place to do that. But then he's like, he has no biblical training. And you can sense that, you can hear that, because when he says something, he's actually saying what the first, second, third century heresies were about. Without even knowing, you know, he implies things that actually makes God one person in three different forms.
Hmm.
That is one of the, you know, the first, the second century, you know, and said, well, God has used people without biblical training in the past. Yes, he has. Not all of them, but when they messed up, then Paul was there, other people were there to correct them by a letter publicly.
Yeah, yeah.
So, you know, it's not that, you know, in a way, but the thing is, like, we get blind because we love the message, we love the appeal of the church, and then and those some churches are so big and big stages, and nice music, mm-hmm. and nice, you know, everything, and then you realize that there is an appeal to that, but then we have to have a safe distance. Which we don't also in with the new celebrityism, and also we can also have with our traditions. We love some of the past, you know. Like when I first studied apologetics, I read Tertullian, which was a third century, you know, church father.
Mm-hmm.
And then you learn about his life and everything, and they, oh my God, this guy was like not perfect.
That's
the way. So I read and I take and I leave behind also. And I think so what we're going to say about, you know, the idea of, but what I find interesting with the celebrityism also is like, how many of those guys or us, if we're in this place, fall into sin? Because it's funny how I think we know how to take the credit, but we don't know how to take the blame.
Ooh.
So when we take the credit, look at this church, these 5, 10, 15,000 people, I'm a great guy, therefore I'm above the crowd, and then I don't have any. And then we go back to Mark DeMoss, safety nets around me that prevents me from falling into sin. And that's the reason why, and I know it's off topic in one way, but also it's also something we're trying to say. We're trying to make a point. When we look back at history, we're not looking at you know, figures that need to be worshipped. We look at giants, you know, and then we're going to say about Thomas Aquinas now, because I think we have to do it at some point.
Do we?
Yeah, 25 minutes, which we can say a lot about him. And then at the end, we may criticize him a little bit, but yeah. Also with two things in mind. Number one, anything that is groundbreaking has to be balanced at some point. And Thomas Aquinas was groundbreaking when he came up in the 13th century. Yeah. He said things that were never said before within the Christian church. So, of course, there's some criticism at the end because it has to be balanced. And number two, you use the idea of a giant. The reason why we can criticize him, because now we are sitting on his shoulders, so we see a little further up. So because of his contribution, we can see things that he could have seen different, but we would not have been able to see that point
without
standing
on his shoulders.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So let's be humble about it.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah, that's...
Let's talk about the topic before we get fired.
Yeah, so I mean, like Thomas Aquinas, you already mentioned he's from the 12th century. He
13th, yeah, 12, 12, 1200, but 13th
yeah, 1200s, yeah, 13th century. And he was part of a family of devout religious family that was very devout. And something that was interesting to me that was, you know, when reading about him, I'm going to say it, it's just so funny that he was raised as a monk or in that tradition. Yeah. I think it's a monastery or, and he decided to kind of follow in a different avenue than what his family, you know, apparently his mother got a vision from God that he was going to be a particular way and have an impact. And she saw a vision for him of what that meant. And he went and he followed the Dominican order. And his family didn't like that he did that. And they kidnapped him and held him hostage for a year to try to convince him to go reprogram him to become, you know, part of their tradition and their and he ended up not working, I guess. They released him after a year, and then he's kind of continuing on in his order. But he was a regular person, and he had a you know, interesting nickname.
Yes.
I'm just hitting all the funny, cool things. He was like kind of, I guess, made fun of in his studies and in his training and about who he was and about the way that he looked physically, and he studied. But he was one of the first theologian to kind of combine the idea of philosophy and theology.
Yes. Yes.
And maybe Philippe, you can kind of talk about that, why that was so groundbreaking for him to like overlap these two things that I guess were very separate from each other at that time in history.
Yeah, I think they're still separate now today when we have this idea of the wrong kind of fundamentalism comes with the idea that theology shouldn't be impacted by philosophy. Mm-hmm. So what he showed is that it's possible, because there is such a thing as Christian philosophy, and he argued that philosophy can only be possible if there is a God. So, and he actually argued through, you know, his, and you can see that as complete makes sense. It makes sense to me as well. Is that the philosophers that had any impact in the world are the ones that were either theist or polytheist, believing in one God or several gods. None of those atheists or anything had any significant things to contribute to philosophy. Even nowadays, like when you look at atheist philosophies, which I've read a few of them, at least in French, when I was doing my work, you know, in seminary. And it's interesting because actually there's absolutely what they're realizing, that atheism is not a philosophy, it's a religious stance, and it cannot be defended anymore because it has run its course. So I can give you three names of, you know, nobody would know them, the French philosophers, but they're realizing that this thing, it doesn't work. And so now the alternative is transhumanism. Like, let's find, you know, in humanity a transcending idea that transcends all of human beings individually. So they're trying to find something. And there's like Richard Lewontin, and he's a famous, you know, scientist. He said, we shouldn't let any divine foot in the door. Like, we got rid of God. That's not leaving him.
Don't let him back in.
Yeah, don't let him back in.
Yeah.
So, but he said something interesting. So he took Aristotle, mainly a Greek philosopher, and he took his principles and saw how they apply to defending God. He developed a whole new way of doing apologetics. So, and the point being, I understand some people can be, you know, in a way, like, just bothered by the idea how philosophy impacts. But you have to understand that philosophy was a Christian idea, was a religious idea before it was, because to believe that your reasoning capacities are capable of being used in a reliable way, you have to believe they've been designed to think.
Hmm.
Yeah, that's the whole point that C.S. Lewis is making. If my brain was not designed to think, then I should have no reason to believe that they're reliable at all. So, and in a way, when we do hermeneutics, we study, we have the deductive or inductive methods, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we use our reasoning capacities and ways of doing things that are used by philosophy. So he had this major contribution in showing like philosophy and theology can work together. And also, he also said some things about the fact that philosophy, you know, to work has to be Christian, and or theist, polytheist or monotheist. And then anybody who knows about, you know, apologetics knows that apologetics uses philosophy. Like we have the famous arguments for the existence of God. And if we use them without even realizing, we are doing philosophy.
Mm-hmm.
Many great apologists, even in the 20th century, are mainly philosophers. Mm-hmm. Alvin Plantinga, William Lane Craig, all these guys, Francis Schaeffer, C.S. Lewis, they are all like intellectuals in that way. Alistair McGrath, John Lennox, all these big names, they're all philosopher in that way. And so the main contribution the first main contribution by Thomas Aquinas was that, you know, like the idea of like they can work together. And then from that, he took some of the arguments from the Greek philosophers. And then, you know, it's like, and he used three points that are basis for an argument for the existence of God. So he took his philosophical reasoning mechanism and applied it to theology, right? So if that makes sense. So he says the three things mainly is emotion, causation and contingency. And he used these three principles from the Greek philosophy to say that they prove that God exists, right?
Yeah.
So motion is things change, and for change they have, things move, there has to be a mover. Causation, that we know that there cannot be an infinite regress of causes. At some point there has to be a first uncaused cause.
Yes.
That became the cosmological argument.
Yeah.
And then the idea of contingency mean that there is only things, two kinds of things that are in the world. The ones that are necessary, the ones that are possible.
Yeah.
And the ones that are possible are not necessary.
Yeah.
I could not be here, the world would be fine.
Yes, yeah.
God, if God is not here, then the world wouldn't be fine. So he made a difference between what is necessary for the universe to be what it is versus what is possible. And from these three points, motion, causation, and contingency, He drove his five ways or five arguments to prove the existence of God. And I think for me, this is the major contribution from him. And still today, philosophers go back to him to use his way of reasoning to show that God exists.
Yeah, and I think in studying and learning about him, it was kind of interesting to see, like, he's using reason and theology in order to show that there is a God. And I was thinking, or in reading, it was like, these are not exhaustive, studies. He's not answering all of the questions, but he is just starting that. You have to start at that point where that God exists, right? There has to be a first cause, a first mover for things to go into motion, or an uncaused first cause, like we said, and then in order for things to be necessary. Or possible, there has to be something outside of those things that is independent of anything and not requiring anything else to cause them to be in existence. So I think these things, like these arguments, are things that are fundamental philosophy, as you were saying before. Like there's the desire or the working towards something greater that exists in those things, and there's a standard for some of these things. Also in the five ways that Thomas Aquinas was talking about, you know, there's perfection, the argument for perfection, that there is a standard that has been set in place. And in order for there to be standard, there has to be someone who has established what the standard is.
Yeah.
And that's another way that we see, or another way that we, Yeah, that we see God and the proof of God in the lives that we live or in our experience here as human beings. So I think that that's important. Yeah, all of these things. And we can see, like you were saying, the connection between these fundamental truths that he's talked about or that he developed and how they have directly correlated or directly been implemented in these, you know, the cosmological argument, teleological argument, ontological argument, all these arguments that are used in apologetics in order to prove the existence of God, and if we're to ignore them, or if we're to act like these are not, you know, valid arguments or proofs of the existence of God, then we are kind of in a failing venture, as you said, with the atheistic view of things. Like if there is no God, it's going to end up with nothing. You know, these arguments or our viewpoint is going to have a limited extent to where we can bring it in these types of debates or in these types of conversations that we have with people.
Yeah, yeah. And I think the main contribution about apologetics in that way, you know, it's interesting because, as I said earlier, like apparently people have issues with the fact that we use philosophy and everything, and apparently some people listening may have some issues about the idea. But the point is, is that you have to understand where people are at when you meet them in the church. You know, so I teach the class apologetics at MBSNS, and I enjoy that. And I spent the first half of the semester, and we did because last night was the midterm, putting the emphasis on the fact that we cannot replace evangelism by apologetics. So we don't replace the preaching of the gospel by the philosophizing of arguments. Mm-hmm. But we have to be aware of the fact that some people will use their reasoning against, you know, the gospel. And we have to be able, when the heart is ready, to give some answers, which may be philosophical in nature, and developing arguments for the existence of God, for them to see that, okay, my view as an atheist does not make any sense, and I have to rethink my look on life, realizing, okay, if God does not exist, then this life is meaningless, but I'm craving for meaning. So I think in that way, Thomas Aquinas just helped us developing some interesting arguments that can be used about, you know, in our evangelism. So we preach the gospel, we're not arguing for the gospel, but then when we have legitimate questions, we have to answer them. This is what the Bible says in 1 Peter 3:15. We need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. So our lives are speaking even before our words are speaking. When the question is there, we have to give a reason for the hope that is in us. So we have to argue for it, not just say, "Hey, I don't know. It's me and Jesus." Yeah, but what does it mean for someone who doesn't know Jesus? Right?
Yeah.
I have this conversation with my dad. You know, he passed away. It would be 3 years in December. And before he passed, we had this conversation, you know, and the point was, you know, you used to ask me questions, you know, well, you know, you're a Christian, you believe in God, but how come there's so much evil in the world? And I used to be answering the question by trying to argue, I know my theodicy and there's an argument for this. It was established by Gottfried Leibniz and it is the best of all possible world. Yes, I know all this. But one day I just turned to him and said, "Dad, let me ask you a question. How do you answer your own question?" And then for the first time, he realized like he's asking first an unfair question because it doesn't mean anything for him if God does not exist. Mm-hmm. And number two, if God does not exist, how am I troubled by the world? Hmm. And then it was the first time he realized that. And I realized also that I think sometimes we have to philosophize a little bit, argue a little bit to show our friends, families, and people we meet that there is we have to challenge them. And I think one of the main contribution by Thomas Aquinas, he's showing them that even intellectually, you have to come to the conclusion there has to be a God. And that is a major contribution of his time. Because for us now, maybe he didn't see himself, because in the 13th century, most people were believers.
Yeah.
Yeah. You didn't have to go in the street and talk to atheists. The real atheism appeared, you know, in the Enlightenment century, which is the 18th century.
Yeah.
And then at the end of it, you know, but he was ahead of his time by arguing for the existence of God when there was no need. And now there is a need. And for this, we can be thankful.
Yeah, I mean that's it's an interesting this idea. You think that it's possible for someone to over reason these types of arguments?
Yes.
You know, I can be kind of trying to explain things reasonably, you know, and I can, you know, these things that Thomas Aquinas, you know, established and he developed are things that help us along and help us provide these proofs or these, you know, arguments for the existence of God, but it's going to come down to a point where I have to believe in things that are unreasonable, Like, I have to trust that God, you know, there are things about God that I can't reason out in my mind or logically explain, you know, about who God is and what he's done and the impact that he has. Now, yes, I think there is that intellectual, you know, and that argument that we can have where we are explaining things, but there is going to be, there's eternal things that yes. we are talking about that are not going to be able to be reasoned. God yes. has put eternity in our hearts yes. in Ecclesiastes 3. And the only way for me to understand those eternal things is to go to the one who is eternal
yes.
and trust him in those things yes. and not be able to explain or define or write yes. out. Or yes, these arguments are things that help us, and they do lead us to the uncaused first cause or the yes. immovable first, you know, the mover. And that's the whole point of these things, I think, is of these arguments is to have us, to draw us closer to him and yes. for us to know him.
Yes.
And that, you know, some of the beliefs, the things that we believe about God are not always going to be reasonable or make sense, but they are yes. a way, reason is a way that we can help people or draw people to who God is. Like, faith is not reasonable always. You know, I'm trusting in some, believing in something that I can't see.
Yes.
Believing that
yeah.
something, that the work that was done thousands of years ago on the cross by Jesus is something that impacts me today and will impact me for the rest of eternity. And I don't know what that's going to look like exactly or specifically. The Bible gives me a picture of that.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible gives me some understanding of that. But I am still trusting by faith in something that I can't see. Yes. And I think that, you know, we can try to over-reason. And I think that's what can happen a lot of times with these conversations with people where mm-hmm. they're trying to, well, I don't understand, or I don't understand, like, there's things that we will never understand about yes. God, but this is a step towards that
yeah.
conversation that we can have with those, that maybe it's not 100% going to be, I can explain it all, but that's kind of what the whole point of walking by faith and trusting in God is that I don't know all the answers. Yeah. But I know the one who does, and I can go to him, and I can trust in him.
Yeah, and I think it's then we can answer some in a way some later criticism about you know Thomas Aquinas, and I think some of it is legitimate, some of it is not. And I think when I was doing my postgraduate studies, I studied Cornelius Van Til, who is a Reformed apologist, you know, like major in the 1950s until 1980s, when he passed. He was very critical of Thomas Aquinas, and I think he misread Aquinas in thinking that Aquinas is using his... okay, well, let me rewind a little bit. So, because okay. I want to go back to the idea of faith. And what's the,
yes.
you know, and I think... So Thomas Aquinas said there is three ways we can know and then understand the world, and if we can know and understand God. One is reason.
Mm-hmm.
God gave us, you know, we have God-given ability to think and reason and process intelligently things. That, for me, includes faith, and I explain that in a moment. And then you have the natural revelation, which is what we see in Psalm 119, Romans 1. God gave us the universe for us to be able to think about what we see and realize, okay, there has to be a creator.
Mm.
And number three, special revelation, which is the scriptures. So,
yes.
And I would completely agree with that. I think, and then the wrong idea of that was Van Til said and others say, we see he's a rationalist, you know, because he believes that reason can get you to God. This is not what he said. But he did say a few things in that way that maybe we can explain a little bit how, because I understand how some people can be confused with the idea of apologetics. It is a deep topic. It is more philosophical than it is theological, but it serves a purpose. But there's a few things. Number one is, I think, you know, sometimes, I think you said like faith is not always reasonable. I may just change the word a little bit by saying faith is not rationalist.
Okay.
But faith is reasonable.
Yeah.
Because it makes sense for me to believe in miracles if I believe in God.
Gotcha.
Yep. Right? In okay, that way. So yes, there is a reasoning process in it. Would I believe in miracles if I didn't believe in God? The answer would be no. It's logical for me not to.
Yes.
So I would say the reasoning capacities of an atheist who does not believe in miracles because does not believe in God is sane.
So just it's like, based on the God that you're believing
yes.
in. Yes.
Yes. So yeah, if God created,
yes.
If God created the universe, a lot of things become possible that are beyond my reasoning capacity.
Yes, yes, yes.
And the fact that God loves me despite my sins is beyond my capacity, so I can doubt. And that's when faith comes in.
Mm-hmm.
My reason reach is limit. This cannot be true. So think about Peter in the boat. You know, he sees Jesus coming out, walking in water, and he looks at him like, oh my God, it's a ghost. And no, it's me. And Peter said, it's so interesting. He didn't say, okay, I'm coming. He said, if it is you, bid me to come. That's the idea. Because why did he say that? Because he knows he cannot walk on water unless God tells him to do
so.
So that's when faith came in. Did he doubt he could walk on water? Yes, that's why he said, Jesus, no, you have to tell me to come. So I think
if faith, it is you, like he wasn't even sure it was him.
Right. Yeah, yeah. And the other thing is like, so faith becomes faith when we reach a point where we cannot believe anymore in our reasoning capacity. So Pastor Shallow used to say, and I like that, Pastor Shallow, he's our, the pastor of our church, if you guys don't know him, but if you follow Grace Howard, then you do know who he is. But so he says that faith and doubt are two sides of the same coin.
Yeah.
And I like the idea because, but the rationalists will reject faith because he believes that anything beyond my reasoning capacity is unacceptable.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the difference. So I think, because I asked the question to my students at GDCS and the seniors, can we leave our faith intelligently? And at the beginning of the year, they said, I don't think so. At the end of the year, yeah, we can. Because it is possible for me to be intelligently believing, living my life as a Christian, though by faith.
Yes.
Because faith is not for dummies.
Yeah.
Faith is, you know, you look back in history again, Thomas Aquinas and many other guys, they lay down the world the way we know it. The modern physicists, like Sir Isaac Newton, all these guys were Christians and believers in God, and they were highly intelligent. So that's one thing. But on the other side, that maybe Thomas Aquinas could have insisted a little more is that in Romans 1:18, the Bible says, because of the world out there, they know the truth, but they suppress it. And I think this is one key understanding in the Bible to realize that I can psychologically decide not to believe despite the evidence.
Yes.
And if it's true, because they know the truth, but they suppress it, how many more evidence do you need? Technically, none. Yeah. You already know the truth. And that's why we come back to what you said earlier about the idea of it's a work of the Holy Spirit. John 16:8, what do we have? He's the one that convicts of truth, sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Mm.
So no amount of apologetics, no amount of philosophical rationalization or rationalism or reasoning, let's put it this way to use a proper word, will turn someone to Christ.
Yeah.
It might remove obstacles. Mm-hmm. But the conversion has to be, you know, from the Holy Spirit, not from the amount of work I can do. And then the 1 Corinthians 1:18, we have the power of scriptures where it says it is. And Paul says, you know, for those who don't believe, it's foolishness. For those of us who believe, it's the power of God. But Paul is not saying it doesn't work for them. It works for us. He said it works for both of them.
Yes.
Them and us, but they don't know it.
Some don't know.
Yeah. So. So that's the thing maybe we can say about. So he contributed a lot in apologetics and very, you know, now today is like, you know, most apologists have read Thomas Aquinas, have used him in that way. And that's very, very valuable.
Mm-hmm.
But also I think we have to look at the biblical data, the biblical verses, and the doctrine tells us, yes, but no amount of evidence will contradict or go against the idea of them suppressing the truth. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And that's why we have to preach the word, because the word makes the Holy Spirit's works efficient in the heart. Isaiah 55:11, God has a promise. My word will not return to you void.
Yeah.
And that's how we can look at this and appreciate, I think, the contribution. And also look at this and say, well, yeah, it has to be balanced because it was, as I said earlier, like a groundbreaking use of Christian Greek philosophy. And okay, it's true, but some of the criticism about what he said was true, and some of it was not. And I mentioned Cornelius Van Til. I think it wasn't fair to him. But I think this one thing that I personally, since I'm really, you can tell, you know, I'm very excited about apologetics, but one thing I'm very thankful for, men who had used their brain and their intelligence to put things on paper, and he had massive contributions with his two theological, you know, collections that he did, which was among the first collections of you know, way before the Reform institution by Calvin and others. We're talking about 3 centuries before. That is huge. So I'm very thankful for that.
Yeah. So I think maybe as a final, just to wrap up, I guess, the conversation is just like the importance of truth in this conversation, or in just looking at all these men of, you know, historical fathers of the faith, in church history throughout the centuries, and looking at them in relationship to the truths that they, because there are those truths that have been taught, and there are those things that maybe you know, they weren't able to see, as you said in that picture, like we are standing on their shoulders. They're only so tall and we're standing on their shoulders and we can see further because of what they've done. So looking at the truths and the doctrines and the things that have been developed and taught throughout these centuries through these great men that we're referencing this week on the Grace Hour and others, that, you know, there are these biblical truths that, you know, we can hold fast to and we can look to, and focusing on that information, the message, and having that, the reference for truth through the scriptures, in order to make sure that we're listening to things that are being said from scripture, from the Bible, from the Word of God, and not just looking at the name of the person and assuming that it's biblically true or that it's something, and, you know, having an appropriate relationship to that and to tradition and to just all these great men, church fathers that have existed throughout history, and how we can relate to them and understand them today, knowing that the things that they have taught, the things that God inspired or God spoke to them in their lives, we can use them and we can apply them to our lives, but having that reference for truth in our lives in order to make sure that we're learning and growing and walking in our faith in a way that is biblical and scriptural, and we can look to God and be brought closer to God as a result of these things, and not more towards our reasonable understanding or referencing information, but having a relationship with God as a result of studying these things. And I think that's what God would want for us, is to have that relationship with Him as a result of these things and not get pushed away. You have anything
Boy,
else?
You nailed the conclusion.
Amen.
I want to say, let's do the outro.
Okay. Thanks for joining us, everybody.
Don't mess this one up.
Don't forget to subscribe on YouTube, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Spotify, and more. Be sure to join us tomorrow as we talk about another church father this week. Thanks so much. Have a good one.
Bye.